And we're going to title our lesson, Praise the Lord. Many of the Psalms are certainly in praise to the Lord. And then those Psalms go on to extol and to speak in marvelous ways about many of the divine characteristics of the Lord that we serve. And we want to look at three of those this evening. Number one, I want us to notice the preeminence of the Lord. Now this comes from verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 29. Give unto the Lord, O mighty ones, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And so the psalm calls upon us to recognize the preeminence of the Lord. He is indeed preeminent over all others. There is nothing that is higher than the Lord our God. And in considering the preeminence of the Lord, the psalmist calls upon us to give glory, the glory that's due His name, and calls upon us to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, I have pointed out to us before that there is worthiness to be worshipped on the part of God. God is worthy to be praised. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, the Bible says, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering, and come before Him. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." You'll see the similarity of words that we just read here in Psalm and those words we just read in 1 Chronicles 16, 29. In 2 Samuel 22, verse 4, the Bible says, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies." And so the Bible goes on and on speaking of the fact that God is worthy to be praised. And so we ask the question, what is it that makes God worthy to be praised? Is it because He has commanded us to worship Him? Does that in and of itself make Him worthy to be worshipped? The answer has to be no to that question. If by someone simply commanding someone else to worship them, does that give them the worthiness to be worshipped? Absolutely not. If so, Nero would be worthy to be praised. Nero commanded men to worship him. There have been other men down through history who've done the same thing. Commanded other men to worship them. Does that make them worthy to be praised or worthy to be worshipped? Absolutely not. I want to suggest to you that God is worthy to be worshipped because He is our Maker. God is our Maker. Now in Psalm 148, the psalmist there is basically calling upon all of God's creation to worship the Lord. The first part of the creation deals with those things in the heavens. He speaks of the angels and all His hosts and the sun and the moon and the stars. The latter part of the psalm speaks of those things on the earth and calls upon them to praise the Lord and to worship the Lord. The fire, the hail, the snow, the clouds, the mountains, the hills, the beasts, and the list goes on. And right in the middle of the psalm here, about verses 5 and 6, we are told why they are to call upon and to worship the name of God. It says there, "Let them praise the name of the Lord," watch this, "for He commanded and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away." God is worthy to be praised because He is our Maker. He commanded and these things were created. We are here because God created us for no other reason. And so it is God who is worthy to be praised. We find the same truth in Revelation chapter 4. Those of you who are familiar with Revelation, remember that this is the great throne room scene. And here are all these creatures around the throne, and they're worshiping and praising the name of the Lord. And verse 9 says, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying," watch what they say, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Why is He worthy? Again, read on. It says, "For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." Can Nero make that claim? Can Nero claim to have been the maker of all things? To be the maker of all mankind? Absolutely not. Can Domitian, can anyone else down through history who has tried to command men to worship them, can anyone claim to be the creator and maker of all things? Absolutely not. Only the Lord God can make that claim. He is our maker, therefore he's worthy to be worshipped. He's worthy to be worshipped not only because he's our maker, but because he is our maintainer. We find the same truth here in Revelation chapter 4, where he says, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." And then it says, "And by your will they exist and were created." By your will, they exist. Did you see that? By your will, they exist. Now, this is similar to something the Apostle Paul wrote over in Colossians chapter 1, beginning verse 16. "For by him all things were created, that are in the heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things." Watch this. "And in him all things consist." And so it is God who maintains and sustains us. He has made us and he maintains us. He maintains us physically. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. Acts chapter 17 and verse 28. When the Apostle Paul was bringing to us that famous sermon that he gave there. And it says here about God, "For in him we live and move and have our very being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So how is it physically that I draw my next breath? It's in him. It's only by the will of God. If I live to see the rest of this evening, if I live to see the sun rise tomorrow morning, if I live to see another week, another month, another year, it's only because God wills me to be here. He provides for me spiritually, right down to the next breath that I draw. Physically speaking, that is. But he also provides for me spiritually in many ways, through prayer, through his word, through his people, my brethren, who are there to exhort and to encourage me and to build me up spiritually. I want to suggest to you that the fact that God is our maker and God is our maintainer, this disqualifies all false gods. You see, they have to be made and maintained by men. But it is the true God of heaven, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who alone has made us and who alone maintains us spiritually and physically, and so it is he alone who is worthy of our worship. And so there is his worthiness to be worshiped, but there's also his way to be worshiped. God wants our worship, but he will only accept worship that is authorized by him. God will not accept worship that is according to the devising of man, regardless of how sincere and popular it may be. The Bible says in Colossians 3:17 and verse 16, it had just talked about teaching and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. The next verse tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is by his authority. 2 John verse 9 says, whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. However we worship God, we must find that worship outlined and authorized within the doctrine of Christ. Otherwise, we lose God. The Bible speaks of vain worship. Matthew 15:8-9. Jesus tells those folks that their worship is in vain. He said, in vain they worship me. Colossians chapter 2, verse 22 and 23 talks about the things, the imposed worship that they had, but it was according to the traditions of men. In verse 23, it speaks of will worship. Some of the modern translations say self-imposed worship. In other words, worship that is according to man's will and not according to God's direction. You know, men have devised many different ways to worship different gods down through the years. God knows the devilish things the wicked heart of man is capable of producing, offering children as sacrifices to some gods. There's Bacchus, the god of drunkenness, worshipped by getting drunk. There's Diana, the goddess of love, worshipped by committing fornication. God knows that if he just turns the reins over to man and says, okay, man, you can just worship me however you decide you want to worship me. He knows what man is capable of. And so he has told us how to worship him, and then he has commanded us to worship him only in that way. There have been those down through the years who have violated God's way to worship him. For example, Cain and Abel. In Genesis 4, 1-4, we find that both Cain and his brother Abel brought sacrifices to the Lord. Abel's was a sacrifice of the first fruits of the flock, while Cain brought an offering of the fruits of his vegetables, the fruits of his garden. And we're told there that God accepted Abel's offering, but he rejected the offering of Cain. Now Hebrews 11:6 tells us that by faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. According to Romans chapter 10 verse 17, faith comes by hearing the word of God. And so we know that God must have told Cain and Abel how he wanted to be worshipped and with what sacrifice. But Cain chose to do it his own way rather than God's way, and God rejected his worship. And then there's Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10, verses 1 and 2. They worshipped. And the text does not indicate that they were insincere in their worship, but they offered strange fire. That is, unauthorized fire, as the English Standard Version translates it. Now, we don't know exactly why this fire was unauthorized. God was specific in his law, even right down to sometimes the ingredients of the fires that were to be used in service. And sometimes certain fires were to be lit from a flame that came from a specific place. So either they just used the wrong ingredients or they took the fire from the wrong place. Whatever the case may be, they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord and were told that God struck them dead for their error. Struck them dead. And then there's those in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, really, where Jesus is actually drawing up a scenario of the last day. And he speaks of all these religious men. They were so zealous religiously. They had a zeal for God, no question about it. They did many works, works that by man's standpoint were very good works. And Jesus said in verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And the Lord said, then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That word lawlessness is the key word there. In the older translations, it's translated iniquity. From the Greek, it literally means to act as if no law existed. They did religious works, but they did unauthorized religious works. Well, what was the result? The result was not Jesus said, well, as long as you were sincere, and as long as you were busy religiously, and as long as you just believed in me. No. Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. And then again, of course, there's those in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9. Jesus was addressing the religious leaders of his day. And in verse 7, he says, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. There's a problem. And in vain they worship me. The worship is rejected. What's the problem? He says in verse 9, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Taking man-made doctrines, man-made traditions, using those to serve the Lord, as if God himself had handed down those directives. We need to recognize the preeminence of the Lord, and not to press upon the Lord our ways, but to humbly submit to his ways. And so from Psalm 29, we notice the preeminence of the Lord. Number two, not only the preeminence of the Lord, but we see the power of the Lord. Go back to verses 3 to 9 of Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord, get used to that phrase, you're going to hear it a lot here. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. You're thinking about those big giant cedars of Lebanon. He just splinters them up with his voice. You see the power illustrated? Yes, the Lord splinters the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 6, He makes them also skip like a calf, Lebanon and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord divides the flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in His temple everyone says, Glory! Now, God is speaking here to man in terms man can understand, terms that demonstrate without question His matchless, glorious power. And throughout history, God has been there protecting and fighting to protect and defend His people with His great power. And by far the greatest and most significant display of the power of the Lord is His triumphant victory over the cold, clammy, hopeless grips of death. Just as Jesus said He would, the Lord of glory did arise on the third day. And by this powerful act, He gave to us the power to defeat sin and death through Him. No one can articulate the significance of this with better words than those used by the Holy Spirit Himself. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul said, But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 31. Paul said, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? The implied answer to these questions is nothing can separate us from God's love. Nothing can separate us from the power that He demonstrated on the cross. I love the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, coming from the Apostle Paul. He said there, 1 Corinthians 15, let's begin in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so Paul so eloquently speaks here of how the human body, like a seed, is planted in the ground only to raise or to rise one day a glorious eternal body. Now that's power. Remember, in the context, he was speaking to people who denied the power of God in raising people from the dead. They would say, ask questions like, well, with what body do they come? They deny the power of God. Jesus, when he was refuting those Sadducees who denied the resurrection of the dead, tells them that you do err not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. God is so powerful that He could raise His Son from the dead, that He can raise us even from the dead. Look at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, that is, those who are left alive when the Lord returns. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruption is put on incorruption, and this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is in sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives us the power to conquer death. And all of this was made possible by the sacrifice of His precious innocent blood on the cruel cross. He has freed us from our sins by His blood, Revelation 1:5. He has washed us from our sins by His blood, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. He has redeemed us from our sins, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with His precious blood. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. From Psalm 29, I want us to notice the preeminence of the Lord, the power of the Lord, and finally, the people of the Lord. This comes from verses 10 and 11 of Psalm 29. The Lord sat enthroned at the flood, and the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. He gives strength to His people. Now how can we not think of the words of Paul in Philippians 4:13 when he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Lord gives us strength. Strength when we're broke. Strength when we're persecuted. Strength when we're discouraged. Strength when we are bereaved. Strength when we're tired. Strength when we're tempted and tried by the devil to overcome His temptations. Again, through prayers and His word and His people and His promises of eternal life, the Lord strengthens us. Sometimes it's nothing else except for the thought of the fact that I'll be rewarded with eternal glory that gives me the strength to overcome this temptation and to overcome that temptation. He gives His people peace. Even when the storms of life are raging at their wildest, we can have an inner peace that passes all understanding. All understanding. Through Jesus Christ. God gives us peace with Him. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 talks about the fact that we have peace with God through His Son Jesus Christ. We have peace with other men. Romans 12:18 tells Christians, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And we have inner peace and serenity. We have peace with ourselves. Philippians 4, 6 and 7 says, the avenue is through prayer. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And according to Matthew 11, 28-30, this inner peace is also found through coming to the Lord Jesus. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, that is, under the guilt of the burden of sin, and I will give you rest. The next verse he says, you'll find rest for your souls. That's peace. That serenity within. There's so many in the world groping in darkness, looking for some type of mental or psychological release. But what they really need is spiritual release. The answer is not found in the local shrink, as they call them. The answer isn't found in shoveling over thousands and thousands of dollars to men like that. The answer to peace is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who said, blessed are the peacemakers, has himself, by way of the cross, become the greatest peacemaker the world has ever known. Peace with God, peace with others, peace with ourselves. The psalmist said, the Lord will bless His people with peace. A lot of good thoughts from Psalm 29. Praise the Lord. We see the preeminence of the Lord. He is the highest of all. We see the power of the Lord. There's power in the blood that can wash away our sins. And we see the people of the Lord. The Lord God blesses His people with strength, and He blesses them with peace. Let's pray.